Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Our text will be verse 32, but we'll begin reading at verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, 29. This is God's Word. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor shall you take away from it. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray together. Once again, Lord, we ask your extraordinary blessing and your ordinary means of grace. And we pray that you would bring edification and encouragement and exhortation by your word and spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Today is the fourth of five Lord's Supper, Lord's Days, where I interrupt my regular preaching schedule, and I'm preaching through Ephesians, to preach a series of sermons on the nature and practice of Christian worship. The title for this series is Why We Do What We Do When We Worship on the Lord's Day. Our overarching theme in all these sermons is that worshiping God His way is the right way, the best way, and ultimately, the only way. This series began February 16th when we looked at John 4, 21 to 24, which addressed the nature of Christian worship. Jesus said the Father is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. In essence, Jesus told the woman at the well that true worship is grounded in knowledge, not practiced in ignorance, not merely a matter of external conformity, but a matter of faith, repentance, and heartfelt inward reality. The following Lord's Supper, Lord's Day, March 23rd, we looked at Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, which describes our proper attitude in worship, which is one of reverence and awe. We were reminded that God calls us to worship Him reverently in an irreverent age. I said the best place to look for what the proper attitude for worship is heaven. There in heaven, worship is most pure, most sincere, and most genuine. And so at that point, we considered Revelation 4 as one of the many passages in which Scripture provides us with a powerful snapshot of the reverential, awful, joyful, heavenly worship of redeemed humanity in the midst of even majestic beings surrounding the throne of God amidst flashes of light and peals of thunder. In this third sermon of this series, last time, May 17th, we focused on 1 Corinthians 14:40, where the Apostle Paul describes the proper conduct of worship. There we are taught to worship God, as one translation puts it, decently and in order. We were reminded that our worship of God ought to sweetly comply with the Spirit-led life, properly understood, that Christ has called us to live before Him. The Corinthians were self-absorbed and they were fleshly. They tended to be culture-driven rather than Bible-driven. Spontaneity was mistaken for spirituality. Paul had to remind the Corinthians in 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion. And so we saw that God does not desire adrenaline-based worship that is dependent on spectacle and gimmickry to keep people engaged in the service. He simply demands that we conduct our worship in such a way that is decent and orderly, so that we're focused on what is of first importance. And so whether we looked at 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, or we considered the people in the wilderness rising up to corrupt worship at the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, or Jeroboam, northern Israel's last king, imposing corrupt worship practices upon the people in 1 Kings 12. Installing one golden calf in Dan and another in Bethel, contrary to what God commanded. We saw that indecency and disorder develop outwardly in Christian worship when inward devotion diminishes in our hearts. And what was the cure that we saw for that? The cure for outward worship problems is to turn to God in our hearts, not pander to our fleshly impulses when we feel diminished devotion to Christ. He said we should pray with the psalmist, Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear your name. When the Lord answers that prayer, we will rejoice and singing the next verses of the psalm together, where the psalmist prays, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. And so this morning, in the fourth of the five sermons of this series, we will consider the arithmetic of worship. The idea presented in Deuteronomy 12:32. What does it say there? Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, and you shall not take away from it. The command not to add or take away from worship applies to everything God spoke to Israel and to the church of that day, and to us. It applies to all God spoke to Israel, I should say, through Moses, and is repeated in one form or another throughout Deuteronomy. Do not add or take away to all that I commanded you. But here in chapter 12, and in other places, but specifically here in chapter 12, it applies to worship. And as we read in verses 29-31, Moses repeats what is said earlier in the chapter. Matter of fact, this is about the third time in so many words in chapter 12 that God says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in the land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed by you. That you do not inquire after their gods and say, how do these nations serve their gods that I may also do likewise. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. The perennial temptation for the people of God, old covenant or new, is to import paganism into our worship. The obvious and most base appeal of pagan worship is its gross immorality. And I'll leave it there for the sake of propriety from the pulpit. But that's a major part of what the temptation is to appropriate pagan worship. Beyond that, there is pride of appeal. Look at us. Don't you want to be like us? Look at what we do. Power worship also plays a prominent role in paganism, etc., etc., etc. There are many things there. Perhaps the most repellent aspect of unfiltered pagan worship is human sacrifice. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They have even burnt their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. The most repellent act of pagan worship is human sacrifice. It's universal and timeless. You can think about the Aztecs, the Mayans, the Druids, and on and on and on. Human sacrifice. That's an obvious example of adding or subtracting. I guess in this case, we'd be adding to worship. The Lord specifically commands us, the Lord specifically commands his people not to inquire after the pagans. Watch how they worship and say, hey, we should incorporate that into our worship. It'll make us more popular. If we use something people are already familiar with in their worship and they come to our service, they'll be like, oh, we do this too. This is neat. God says, no, you are to only worship me the way I have commanded you. Don't add to it and don't subtract from it. Most Christians are well aware of how specific and detailed God's instructions are for Israel's worship, how Israel is to worship him properly. You can think of the commandments on how to construct the tabernacle, the temple, the minutiae of instructions for animal sacrifice and offerings and so on and so forth. Deviating from God's instructions for worship could be deadly under the old covenant. You remember in 2 Samuel 6 when Uzziah reached out toward the ark of God to hold it in place because it was being improperly transported on an ox cart and almost toppled. You would say, well, for goodness sakes. And it says later on that even David was upset for the Lord for striking Uzziah dead. You'd say, well, for goodness sakes, the ox cart almost, the ark almost fell off the ox cart. All he did was keep it from falling. God struck him dead. That wouldn't have happened if they were carrying it on poles by Levites if they were following God's command. And so because they broke one command, it turned out later that they broke more and it eventually resulted in somebody's death. Verse 7 says, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzziah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. While Christ has fulfilled the types and shadows of the old covenant so that we can worship in the fullness of the new covenant, our God hasn't changed. He's still thrice holy. He requires that we worship him his way, which is the right way, which is the best way, which ultimately is the only way. This brings us to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which contains the best summary of what biblically based worship is, which is often generally referred to as the regulative principle of worship. And you can find it on page 683 in the Old Trinity Hymnal if you'd like to follow along while I read it. But I'd like to say that the regulative principle of worship is important for at least three reasons. First, the regulative principle of worship guides us in keeping our worship grounded in God's word. Second, the regulative principle enables us to differentiate between the elements of worship, the circumstances of worship, and the forms of worship. I'll explain what those are in a minute. And while some of those things are worth defending, and if I can put it this way, rhetorically fighting for, and why other things aren't. Third, the regulative principle of worship is important to guard the purity of the church. As I just said, we learn to identify what is important, what is worth fighting for, and what are merely matters of preference, what are merely matters of convenience, and what are merely matters of indifference, which the word for that is adiaphora, which we can talk about later, but indifference. Some 80 years after the death of John Calvin, English Parliament appointed the Westminster Assembly to advise it on the restructuring of the Church of England. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith was produced there. And under chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, it says this, 21:1. The light of nature shows that there's a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. And then it goes on to say this. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited to his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed by Holy Scripture. So the regulative principle of worship essentially teaches that the church may not add to, alter, or subtract what is fixed in Scripture regarding the worship of God. Church officers do not have the authority to worship, to enforce worship as they please, or impose rules or rites on believers that Scripture does not require or sanction. Did not Jesus renounce the Jewish leaders of his day for being hypocrites who honored God with their lips but not with their hearts, who worshiped in vain and did what? teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Our natural tendency as fallen creatures is to seek to impose our way of doing things on God and expect Him to respond approvingly. The intent of the reformers in formulating the regulative principle of worship was to pursue the biblical, unadulterated worship of God. So let's think about this for a minute. What if one Sunday morning I walked up to the pulpit and declared, from now on, that we are going to include praying to Mary as a part of our worship service? And after each prayer, you must all make the sign of the cross. What if this session decided to make it obligatory to kiss the feet of Jesus on a new crucifix hanging on the wall at the back of the church after the benediction? Well, I hear your handguns clicking, but this is just an example, so just understand this is an illustration only. But what if I said that if you didn't conform to the session's new orders for worship, you would be sinning? You may get upset. You may get angry. And you may say you're not going to do that. But upon what biblical warrant do you have for opposing those new measures? You don't feel like it? Or do you have a biblical reason? Well, the biblical reason, of course, is in part Deuteronomy 12, what we read. We are not to add or subtract from worship, proper worship, the way God has commanded. Now, let's try a different scenario. Think this through with me. What if I announced one Sunday morning, and actually we did this, that for certain unavoidable reasons, the time of our morning service was going to change from 11 to 10:30. Or maybe on another Sunday, I informed you that we were going to update the pews with some new ones that were recently donated to the church. Or that Grace OPC will be moving to another facility. How would you describe the difference between those former obligations that the session was going to impose, praying to Mary and so forth, and these latter ones about a different building or a different time of worship? Between the mandatory practice or these other things about changing the time? Is there a helpful way to describe or categorize the difference between these changes? What are the things worth fighting for, if I could put it that way, and the things that aren't? Should the church divide over the time that we gather together for worship? 10:30, 11 o'clock, 10:30, 11 o'clock, we're out of here. We only worship at 10:30. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Well, there is a helpful way to categorize these differences. And the regular principle of worship helps us in this way by distinguishing between elements, circumstances, and forms. The elements of worship are what Westminster Confession of Faith 20 Section 1 is referring to when it says that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so is limited by His revealed will. The elements of worship refer to distinct acts of worship instituted by divine appointment just as when God commanded Israel to do what he commanded for worship to Israel in Deuteronomy. While worship is not prescribed in such great detail in the New Testament as it was in the Old, certain elements are clearly present. Acts 2, verses 41 to 42 describes worship in the early apostolic church. So then, those who had received his word, the word, were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added. This is Acts 2. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so the elements of worship here, mentioned here, are observance of the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, we could say, in the New Testament. The preaching, the reading of the Word of God, the apostolic preaching, and prayer, of course. Other elements of worship, 1 Corinthians 14:23, gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. Again, the reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13. Singing praises to God, Ephesians 5:19. The giving of alms, 1 Corinthians 16:2 and other places. Confessing your faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. The greeting and the benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Those are elements of worship. Those are things God has commanded that we must do and not add or subtract from. Circumstances of worship, on the other hand, regard matters surrounding worship and not worship itself. The time of the service is a circumstance of worship. Meeting in a beautiful building like this is a circumstance of worship. Some churches meet in malls. Other churches meet in hotels. Other churches have met in caves or under persecution in the forest somewhere. The length of the service, believe it or not, is not an element of worship. It's a circumstance of worship. The use or non-use of audio amplification is a circumstance. The seating, the kind of seating. Are we sitting in pews or theater seats? Are the seats semicircle or are they straight? The kind of lighting we use. There are many circumstances of worship. And these distinctions between elements and circumstances are very important. And there's also forms of worship, I should add. So when we talk about prayer, that's an element. Well, how should we pray? Well, there could be an extemporaneous prayer. There could be a written prayer. There could be the Lord's Prayer. Those are forms of how we pray. As for one example, but elements, circumstances, and forms, these distinctions are important. And Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, section 2, tells us why. God alone is the Lord of conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience, which is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. All these things that the Westminster Confession of Faith mentioned there are obstacles to and impediments to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. with reverence and awe, decently and in order. Paul addresses this very issue in Colossians 2. He tells the Colossians who are dealing with a particular issue, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Let no one act as your judge with regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so all in all, it's important to identify elements, circumstances, and forms of worship, biblical worship, so that we can worship God the way he has commanded us, with liberty of conscience, so that we might glorify Jesus Christ and worship him with joy and with gratitude. Another reason it's important to distinguish elements of worship from circumstances is to promote the purity of the church. The perversion of the elements of worship is a legitimate reason for righteous division or controversy in a church. But disagreements over circumstances of worship are not. The vestments controversy. Perhaps you've heard of that in your high school church history class. The vestments controversy arose over the rejection of clerical vestments in the Church of England under Edward VI, as described in the 1549 Book of Common Prayer. And interestingly, it was referred to as the edification crisis. What did this debate revolve around? And this was a very big issue. It revolved around whether vestments were deemed a thing indifferent and therefore to be tolerated in the Church of England. Some Protestants said, wait a minute, these vestments this minister is wearing up here in the Church of England, wait a minute, this smacks of Catholicism. No, I'm not trying to disrespect visitors, if you're Catholic, just understand what's happening here in church history. Wait a minute. These vestments this minister's wearing, he looks like a Catholic priest. I'm not worshiping this way. And other Protestants, even other Protestants said, it doesn't matter what he wears. It's just clothing. It's a matter indifferent, adiaphora. Calvin said, told one of the ministers that were, who actually ended up in prison over this matter for not conforming, he said, I don't agree with this practice, but I also suggest not making that big of a deal out of it. This idea of this being an edification controversy came from the passage in 1 Corinthians 14:26. Whenever you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Some were saying, this is not edifying. I don't want this. And so the question then became, and we don't have to get into the weeds on this, but the question was, did the crown have the right to intervene in the church's affairs and to enforce a liturgy on matters indifferent? Well, Queen Elizabeth thought she did, because in 1559, she instituted the Act of Uniformity, which says that the crown had the authority to, quote, ordain and publish such further ceremonies or rites as may be most meet for the advancement of God's glory, the edifying of his church, and due reverence of Christ's holy ministries and sacraments. And so that's in contrast to the Westminster Standard's regulative principle of worship here. Interestingly, and I won't belabor the point, but just so you know that this has happened and this has been a big deal, the Clarendon Code, 1661 to 1665, is another example of the state meddling in ecclesiastical affairs. It was a series of four legal statutes passed under Charles II that effectively reestablished the supremacy of the Anglican Church after the interlude of Cromwell's Commonwealth. While the second statute was called the Another Act of Uniformity, this time in 1662. And what did it say? It basically said that the Book of Common Prayer was compulsory in religious service. Now, to our ears, division or divestment of religious office over the use of a prayer book might sound absurd. Are you kidding me? But in 16th and 17th century England, the use of the Common Book of Prayer served as a litmus test for Protestant or Catholic sympathies or submission to the crown. Let me ask you, do all those controversies have a place in the church? What would happen today if the governor of Alaska or the mayor of the Matsu Valley or Congress or the president passed a law that said we had to do X to worship to show submission to the crown? Well, it might not have been that many years ago when something similar to that was actually instituted. And that the government did shut down churches. And that matters indifferent, matters of conscience, became matters of division in the church that had nothing to do with the worship of God. It's interesting that if I were to go to a public assembly, local assembly, and say, and stand up and say, hold it, before we start this public assembly at City Hall, I would like to read a Bible passage and pray. You can imagine what would happen if I did that. But for some reason, the civil magistrate feels like they might have the right to impose matters of conscience on us in the church. And so these matters of element, circumstance, and form are very important. Because, again, matters of elements of worship are worth defending and having strong convictions about. But circumstance, we don't need to die on every hill. Form, again, the same thing. Churches should not suffer ruin. Christians should not be scarred in church clashes over adiaphora or matters indifferent. People should not leave a church because of the length of the worship service or the time of the service, or the style of music, or the arrangement of the seats. But we ought to be careful and defend the worship of God when it comes to how he has commanded us to worship him in his word, as a matter of liberty of conscience. And so we promote biblical worship and the unity and purity of the church by majoring in the majors and being conciliatory and flexible on the minors, by being careful to do all that God has commanded us to do in worship, to neither add to it nor take away from it. What's really important is worshiping God His way, which is the right way, which is the best way, and ultimately the only way. That's what we want to do. That is our heart's desire. The very last verses of the Bible in Revelation 22 affirm the same principle. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. And then John writes, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in the book. So you can see that whether it's Deuteronomy or the book of Revelation, whether it's the old covenant or new, why there are discontinuities between old covenant and new, you can see that the continuity here is that God hasn't changed. He's still thrice holy. He still requires reverence and awe. He still requires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is what we want to do. So we say with the Apostle John, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And then he says, the grace, the last verse of Scripture, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The regulative principle of worship. Not adding to God's worship, not subtracting to it, but worshiping God, God's way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us how you want to be worshiped, how you are worthy to be worshiped, and what we are to worship you in and through with liberty of conscience. Help us, Lord, to discern proper worship, to worship you in spirit and in truth, with reverence and awe, decently and in order, and as we will see next time, with joy and gratitude, in Christ's name.